Our text this afternoon we take from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We began the fourth part of our study in this Ephesian epistle. The purpose of God in our redemption. It's extremely important that we consider this. It is very important that we study this. We are living in an age when Christianity is essentially experiential. People gauge their Christianity in terms of experience, not in terms of doctrinal truth and reality. This may well prove misleading. We say this because unless our experience, our religious experience, for whatever it might be, is grounded in biblical truth, it may well be false. And we may seek terms and avenues of spirituality that are not according to the Word of God, and we might even be deceived as to our spiritual state. We will introduce now this section of Scripture, verses 3 through 6. And we begin by stating what to Bible students is quite obvious. Verses 3 through 6 are simply part of verses 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 are only one sentence in the original language. This comprises the second longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. Paul binds all of this together in one single thought. He seeks to express the fullness of Christianity and God's eternal redemptive purpose in Christ in a single sentence. He can't stop, so he combines it all together. I stated that Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is the second single longest sentence in the New Testament in the original language. The longest is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. This is the second longest. Both of these are concerned with God's eternal redemption. Paul is dictating this to his amanuensis, and he is filled with the Spirit, and he's taken up with divine truth, and so he brings together all of this truth in a single sentence. Sadly, this statement is held in abeyance by modern Christianity. Election, predestination, these are dark and foreboding truths. They should be avoided, and we should set our sights on more practical aspects. But again, unless we are grounded in truth, the very deep truth of God, the roots of Christian reality and truth, then our experience may prove at the very least to be defective. Colossians, the longest sentence, begins with prayer and Christian experience. Ephesians begins with the divine purpose and prerogative in grace. Both Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 20, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, encompass the eternal redemptive purpose of God and the dominion of the exalted and sovereign Lord Jesus Christ over all creation and over all this world and the world and age to come. These two statements, these two sentences are the most profound in Scripture. Let me quote from Dr. Arnold on this statement. Paul's blessing or praising of God is unusually long, the second longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. One sentence containing 202 words. He does this by using 32 prepositional phrases, 21 genitive expressions, not counting genitives connected to a preposition, 6 relative clauses, and 5 adverbial participle clauses. Paul weaves this together into a beautiful, artistic, and smooth-flowing declaration of praise to God for His indescribable work on our behalf. It is expressed with emotion and is designed to profoundly move all who hear it or read it. When we read verses 3 through 14, we must not miss the major thrust, and that is the divine prerogative. From our studies on the grace of God, you recall that grace is a principle. Grace is a personification. It is bound up wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, again, a power, and it is a prerogative. All of these four elements are brought together in their fullness in this long sentence of 202 words. If we could give ourselves to the study of the New Testament, especially if we have access to the original language, this is one place where we would always go to draw out of the wells of salvation for our own encouragement, especially in the hour of trial. This is the deep taproot of our Christianity. A note should be taken for our own examination and study of the pronouns referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 3 through 14. 15 times He is referred to Him, His, He, and whom. All we are, all we ever will be, all we have, all found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ has been called the sum of all theology and doctrine. And it is in reality, in its practical expression, the sum of true biblical Christian experience. If we take the subject of our union with Christ, we explore it throughout the totality of the New Testament, and especially in Paul's epistles, we will see that our union with Christ permeates not only our standing before God spiritually, but it permeates every aspect of our Christian experience. What makes us different than the world? What makes us different in any given crisis? What makes us distinct as a people and as individuals, perhaps within our own family? It is our union with Christ. Union with Christ means union in His death. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Union with Christ means union in His resurrection life. And that implies, in the strongest sense, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A spiritual, moral, and ethical transformation. And our union with Christ finds its root and substance in the passage before us. Let's look at verses 3 through 14. Threefold in its development. The subject and theme is the purpose of God in our redemption in this long single sentence. Threefold. In verses 3 through 6, the purpose. In verses 7 through 12, the plan. In verses 13 and 14, the process. In verses 3 through 6, the purpose, election and predestination by the Father. In verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son. In verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. Verses 3 through 6 are theological. Verses 7 through 12 are historical. And verses 13 through 14 are experiential. The triune God working in our salvation from the initiation of our union with Christ in eternity past to our Christian experience and the earnest of the Spirit that anticipates our glorification. I want to take the remainder of our time in this study to consider a principle that is found throughout Paul's epistles. If you are a student of the Word of God, then you should be extremely interested, seeking to be edified in this observation. It is edifying to mark how the apostle loves to summarize truth. He does so in verses 3 through 14. One single sentence grammatically in the New Testament, second only to Colossians 1, 9 through 20. He cannot stop. It is all one, and we are to consider it as one. One of the most comprehensive statements in Scripture. This is really the outworking of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. That is the summary statement. And it is expounded and enlarged in verses 3 through 14 in one complex and compound statement. This is Paul's method. This is Paul's style when dealing with truth. Let me give you another example. Because in giving these and understanding these and seeing these, all of the Word of God begins to open to us. I often hear it said that, you know, our pastor is very scriptural. Or this teacher or that teacher is very scriptural. We're going through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. What do you think of that? Well, that sounds very good to me. However, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And oftentimes, chapters begin in the middle of a sentence. And the Bible was written in paragraphs. And oftentimes, it obscures the truth. It's So this observation, I trust, will be of great interest to you. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Paul introduces the Christian's conflict, his spiritual warfare, in verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, the panoplia theou, the suit of armor God provides, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verses 10 and 11 are then amplified in verses 10 through 20. He gives the statement, and then he expounds and enlarges upon this statement, and we have the whole array of the Christian's conflict or warfare. This is the divine inspired method. And Paul follows this quite often under the impulse of the Spirit. We see it again in Romans chapter 1, in the Roman epistle in verses 16 and 17. He lays out the theme, and the entire Roman epistle of 16 chapters is but an amplification of his text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The entire Roman epistle is a development, an amplification of this one thought. This is what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and the rest of the Ephesian epistle, indeed, is an amplification of this. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I think all of us have prayed that, sought to believe it, and to fortify ourselves with it in times of adversity, trial, and crisis. But what does it mean? All things, let me quote it in the Greek word order, the word order of the New Testament for emphasis. And we know that to the ones loving God, all things are constantly working together for good. To those, according to His purpose, called being. Romans 8:28 is limited to those who are characterized as loving God. Then Paul shows this in the context of eternity and God's redemptive purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also lavish upon us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he shows the very worst we might experience at the hand of men. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the Machaira, the beheading sword? All of this is the worst we can suffer at the hands of men in this life. Absolutely not. In all these things we are hyper conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of that is contained in Romans 8. And from that statement, he works it out in eternity. God's eternal redemptive purpose. The triune God who is for us. The very worst we can suffer among men and in light of experience into eternity. This is Paul's method. And in our study of the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, we should be aware of this. Catching these formative statements and how they are enlarged in his writing. So we'll properly grasp and not miss his argumentation for our edification. We see it again in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, they present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. The word acceptable should be translated not acceptable, but well-pleasing unto God, which is your intelligent service, your intelligent worship. And stop being conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This, in chapter 12, deals with our spiritual obligation, our consecration, and then he expands it through every area of our Christian experience. Our spiritual obligation, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Our congregational obligation, the church, in verses 3 through 13. Our social obligation, the community, in verses 14 through 21. Our civil obligation, our citizenship, in chapter 13. Our ethical obligation, our conscience, in chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. Our evangelical obligation, our calling in the gospel, chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. Our mutual obligation, charity, brotherly love, chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. And our doctrinal obligation, that is caution, in chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. Four chapters are summarized now when he tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, taking the doctrinal content of the book of Romans and shows its revelation in every aspect of the believer's life. So here in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, we have what may well be a summary of the entire epistle to the Ephesians. This passage is inherently Trinitarian, as every spiritual blessing derives from the Father, is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ, and is applied by the Holy Spirit. These blessings have already been bestowed. The us, he has blessed us, refers to believers who comprise the church in an ideal or abstract sense, his covenant people, without reference to race, culture, or station in life. And he will labor at this in chapter 2. Gentiles and Jews coming together, broken down the middle wall of partition, both have access by the Lord Jesus Christ unto the Father. We find the shadow of the Judaizers who in Ephesus caused problems. And he writes, always with these in mind, Jew and Gentile together comprising the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I now give in closing the analysis of our immediate verses 3 through 6. And we will follow this analysis in our future studies, God willing. Verse 3, a eulogy concerning our eternal spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was once in a Dutch prayer meeting many years ago in the Midwest, preaching for a Dutch church. And we had a prayer meeting. Now, these men could speak English as well as I can. But when they prayed, they prayed in broken English. Father, we thank thee, because I pray in King James English. That's the way I learned to pray. And they learned to pray in Dutch and broken English. And I prayed and I said, we bless thee, O God, for thus and such and thus and such. And after the prayer meeting, two of the elder brethren rebuked me and say, the scripture say that the lesser is blessed of the greater. How can you say, bless God? I looked at them and said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly in him. And they looked at me. And I said, the Greek is eulogetos. Eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't correct my prayer after that. How tradition can rob us of great blessing. Think when we pray. Contemplate the Word of God. Some of the promises in God's Word are so great that we back off from them. We naturally and instinctively back away. They're too great. They're too blessed. And yet they are ours in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, a eulogy concerning our eternal spiritual blessings. Verses 4 and 5, an elucidation of the divine decree. God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. And verse 6, the sovereignty of grace through Christ. So, verse 3, a eulogy. Verses 4 and 5, the elucidation. And in verse 6, the sovereignty of divine grace. In our next study, God willing, we will look at a eulogy concerning our eternal spiritual blessings in Christ. We are engaged in this study of the book of Ephesians because we need to be. We need its truth. We need to be undergirt with divine truth. We need every aspect of our Christian experience to be deeply and firmly grounded in divine revelation for our own stability, our own encouragement, and our own usefulness in the kingdom of God. Father, bless, we pray, your holy word. Glorify yourself in every particle from your truth. Might we consume it. Might we live according to it. And might we seek your glory in all things. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.